It was a time of great drama. It was one of those rare times when God revealed himself and his glory in some very dramatic ways. A time when we find the people of God exposed to undeniable evidence that their God is not like the other gods of the other nations. It was a critical time when God was laying the foundation of the world's first holy nation. He'd already led the people of promise, the descendants of Abraham, out of the iron furnace of Egyptian slavery through some very powerful supernatural plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians. He had led his people through a divided sea, allowing them to walk across a dry seabed. And now that he had spoken his holy law among thunderings, lightning, from a cloud of his glory atop of a mountain that was called Sinai or Horeb, God instructed now his people to construct a tabernacle that would reflect his glory and illustrate his salvation, a tabernacle that would be the very foundation and illustration of God's plan to save the nations. A tabernacle that would contain the glory of God in the innermost chamber and room, above the golden angelic cherubim, bowing down over the ark and the testimony that was contained in that ark, the perfect moral law of God. A tabernacle that would be the center of the religious experience of this fledgling new nation. A tabernacle that would be the center of the daily rituals of sacrifices that were ultimately pointing to the Son of God, who would give himself up as the sacrifice needed for our salvation. And as recorded in Leviticus chapter 8, God had sanctified, God had set apart a specific descendancy within the very family of Moses himself for a high and holy calling. A calling that would be responsible for officiating the sacrifices, pointing to a Savior. A calling that would include carrying the symbolic sin-bearing blood into the holy tabernacle. A calling whose very duties and role sacredly and powerfully symbolize Jesus Christ himself and his future saving actions. And so we find Moses, before the eyes of the congregation of Israel, having his brother Aaron and Aaron's four sons washed in water, clothed in brilliant priestly garb, anointed with the symbolic oil, consecrated with the blood of multiple sacrifices and various rituals, and sending them to the door of the holy tabernacle itself and planting them there for 7 full days. 7 full days to contemplate and to meditate on the holy and deep calling in which they have been called to. 7 days to spend extra time on their knees in prayer, praying that God will help them to fulfill this highest of calling within this new nation. And after this extended consecration, after Aaron puts his hands to the first holy sacrifice in behalf of the people of Israel, we find in Leviticus chapter 9, verses 22 to 24, that it tells us that the glory of God again appeared to all the people. I want to invite you to come with me there. Leviticus chapter 9 is our first scripture. We're going to park in these two chapters, 9 and 10, for the first several minutes of our time here today. And so we go to Leviticus chapter 9. And in Leviticus chapter 9, we are looking at verses 22 to 24. In 22 it says, "And Aaron lifted his hands toward the people. He blessed them and came down from the offering, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering. Friends, these were the various instructed animal sacrifices that God had led his people to bring before the Lord. In verse 23, it says, "And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." How? Verse 24 says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell to their faces." Can you pick up the vast largeness, the magnitude of this particular milestone? 7 days. They were consecrated at the very entrance of the tabernacle. And now God brings fire from himself and supernaturally consumes the animals that are on the altar before Israel, before Aaron and before his sons, as they are initiated in a way that I wasn't initiated in this way. I don't know of any pastors that initiated their ministry in this way. But this is how God initiated the very beginning of the holy priesthood, Aaron and his four sons, 5 men to begin the holiest of ministries. And so the consecration is now complete. The directions and commandments of God concerning the priestly ministry is now precisely given. And the glory of God is revealed in a dramatic confirmation. And yet, in spite of all of this, in spite of God extending himself to the furthest degree in impressing the sacredness and the holiness of the priestly ministry and rituals, we find that 2 of Aaron's sons that begin this highest of calling, sons of the priesthood, take it upon themselves to irreverently approach the tabernacle to offer fire and burning incense according to their own ways and according to their own wishes. A profane fire is offered in their censers of incense that God did not ask for, that God did not command. And so we come to the next chapter. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, it tells us Nadab and Abihu, this is the name of the 2 of the 4 sons of Aaron, the sons of Aaron took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. What was God to do? The foundation of the most holy and sacred illustration of his salvation to mankind was just being laid. What precedent was to be given to Israel in the following priesthood? What example was God going to allow to be set at this critical milestone in time and history? And lastly, what would bring these 2 young men to treat their calling and their God so lightly, so soon, after every impression of God's holiness could possibly be made? We read the answer in verses 2 and 3 as the passage in the narrative continues on. In verse 2 it says, "So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them." And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, there is a message immediately that God had spoken through the prophet Moses to his brother Aaron. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." Now, friends, there is a direct, very clear implication that God is speaking both to Aaron as well as to you and me. is that not only did they not do and follow the instructions as God gave it to him, but on top of it, even worse than that, they bring it irreverently and extremely lightly. One of the greatest tragedies in the history of God's people of Israel is the action that needed to be taken by God at this time. And verse 6 tells us very clearly that the entire nation wept bitterly over this tragedy that had come upon them. You know, it's interesting. Years ago, I read a book. I used to be really into a lot of mountain climbing. I was pastoring a little mountain church in Canada, three little mountain churches, actually. And beautiful mountains, right in the Colombian mountains. And I just fell in love with the mountains. And so I got into a little bit of mountaineering, and I picked up a book about, it was just a few years after 1996, and for some of those of you who have been around long enough, you may have recalled how that hit the news. 1996 was the greatest tragedy and number of deaths that ever took place in the history of climbing Mount Everest. During the key climbing month of May of that same year, a number of expedition teams were all attempting the summit on the same day. Now, this is not unusual, but there was an extra number of them that were attempting to climb it that particular day. There was a new trend that had grown up to that point where there were a number of newbies, a lot of inexperienced climbers that were paying big dollars to very accomplished guides to be able to get them to the top of Mount Everest with almost zero experience. And this is the year that it all kind of backfired. Several expedition teams were all attempting the summit on the same day, almost all of them achieving their goal of summiting the mountain that day. So good so far. But the most challenging part was still ahead of them. As it is in all mountaineering adventures, summiting is not the hardest part. The most difficult part is safely descending back down to the bottom of the mountain. Why? Because a lot of times you're completely exhausted and you've almost burnt all of your resources by the time you get to the summit. And this was no different from this particular team. A large storm started to blow in. They had left the summit much later than they normally would have and should have, as the rules of Mount Everest dictate. And sadly, eight of them never made it back alive, including three highly achieved and experienced professional guides. Now, of course, the last section of the book addresses what the author knew would be a very natural and pressing question. Why? Why is it that the death toll in one day was higher than all of the history of that mountain? What are the contributing factors? I want to know. Well, God knew that this was a very natural and pressing question on the minds of Aaron and his surviving sons. God knew that it would be a pressing question on the mind of the reader that comes to Leviticus in chapter 10 and reads these verses that you and I have just read. And so we ask the question, as we previously asked, why is it? What would bring these two men to treat their calling and God so lightly, so soon, after every impression of holiness could possibly be made? The answer is exactly the same reason that Noah was one day found shamefully passed out and naked before his family. As it turns out, it's the exact same reason that King Belshazzar of Babylon desecrated God's holy cups from Israel's temple at a drunken party and feast. As it turns out, it's the exact same reason that prophets and priests of Isaiah's time had lost their true sense of justice and the ability to comprehend and teach the word of God. And God gives us the same answer in Leviticus chapter 10, the same chapter, verses 8 through 11. Friends, I invite you to read it with me. Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 8 through 11, God addresses the pressing question, why? Now, friends, I'm the first one to tell you that in all of my study of this family of Aaron and the history and the other contexts, spirit of prophecy and so on, this is not the only contributing factor. But this is obviously the largest contributing factor because it's the only one that God gives in this passage. In verse 8, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations.'" And so very clearly, God is telling us the major, most biggest and largest contributing factor to these two men finding the end of their life so quickly and so prematurely and approaching God so lightly is because they were intoxicated. And in response, God says, "Don't touch wine and intoxicating drink." Now, some people misunderstand this, and I have to confess myself that if you isolated verse 9, and there were no other verses in this passage nor in the rest of the Bible on this topic, it would be fairly easy to conclude that God is saying, listen, you know, it's okay to have a few beers, you know, at night, on a Saturday night with your family, but when you're on duty, make sure that you don't drink intoxicating drink and wine. Thank God we have the rest of the verses, because the context tells us something much different than that. God is saying, listen, you're on duty, you're a priest. By the way, one thing about being a pastor, you never really turn off completely. Okay, being a priest, you never really turn off completely. You know, some people say, oh, we're just going out for a picnic or something with the church. Well, I might not have any assigned duties, but I'm still on. Okay? I still have a sign that says pastor, and I'm still serving in whatever capacity I possibly can, and people are taking advantage of that, and that's good. Verse 10, God says that you may, why does God tell a family of priests to not drink wine or intoxicating drink? That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I have a feeling that God wants them to be able to discern between clean and unclean and holy and unclean 24/7. What about you? God is telling you and I, he's telling this family, listen, in the highest of callings, and by the way, have you been called to a priesthood? Yes, you have. Sure you have. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says what? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says, "You also, being living stones," he's symbolizing you as believers, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. 4 verses later in verse 9, he says, "But you were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." God has called you as a believer. When you are baptized into the holy nation of spiritual Israel, into the church of God, and you are now part of the royal and holy priesthood. And so God tells us in verse 2 that you may distinguish between the holy and the unholy, between the unclean and the clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. And so very clearly, God gives two clear reasons why he tells us and he tells his family to abstain from alcohol. Why is that? Number one, because you can now discern between holy and unholy. When you're consuming alcohol, you lose the capacity to discern between unholy and holy. The lines start to become blurred. Number two, verse 11 makes it very clear that you can't competently teach the word of God. Why? Because when your mind is muddled with alcohol, God knows that you cannot comprehend nor effectively communicate the statutes and the principles and truth of God. Are you picking that up, friends? This is the first Bible writer. God is laying the first beginnings of the holy nation of Israel. And right off the top, he says, don't touch alcohol and wine. This is why God later inspired the prophet and King Solomon to write so strongly on this subject of the most common drug used in the history of mankind. We're going to spend some time now in Proverbs because Solomon is the one that was given the privilege, and knowing his life, probably also speaking from experience, almost for certain, speaking from experience, of the negative effects of alcohol upon the believer and upon a human mind. And so we go to Proverbs chapter 20. Some of you are familiar with it, some of you are not. I think it's good for us to review if it's familiar, and if it's new, I pray that God will open your heart and help you to see this truth that God has for us. In Proverbs chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I want to be wise, don't you? The opposite of being wise is what? Foolish. So God is very politely telling us that when we engage in wine and alcohol intoxicating drink, we're playing the fool. That's what it's saying. Wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler. You know, one of the saddest effects of consuming alcohol is watching a human being created in the image of God, walking and talking and acting like a fool. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I speak for myself when I say many of us have a hard enough time avoiding walking and talking and acting like a fool, even without alcohol's help. And so God says, listen, it's hard enough to be able to overcome this in your life as it is. Don't add to the mix and bring alcohol into it. Wine is a mocker. God means it when he says this. And we have all kinds of research, personal experience, and testimonies that we could all share from the front, or many of us can share and have experienced this. Wine is a mocker. Don't be fooled. You know, as opposed to popular understanding, alcohol is actually not a stimulant. Many people have falsely concluded that it is. But it's not. It's actually classified as a sedative, which is the opposite of a stimulant. Then why does it seem to stimulate it? Why does it seem to? Why? Because a sedative numbs the senses. It numbs our thinking and our nervous system. And the central, most important part of our nervous system is our brain, is it not? And so alcohol in the system numbs the brain's capacity to think. It also numbs our nervous system and all our nerve endings. That's why it also can make a good and sometimes needful pain reliever. Now, we're going to talk about pain relief and where it's appropriate, where it's not. Today, it's not appropriate in any context here in America. But if you're out in the middle of the woods and you just had your, you know, a piece of glass or a stick just go right through your arm or something, and you need to have some serious operation or some kind of serious procedure and so on, you're in massive pain, you know, alcohol might be an appropriate application to be able to do that. In the old days, you know, that was some of the only options that we had when you had a tooth ripped out and so on and so forth. But we're talking about in a true medicinal application. And so coming back to the senses, the thinking, the nervous system, because alcohol is a sedative and it numbs our normal inhibitions and reservations, in the process of that, it brings out the new you. It brings out that outgoingness that maybe you want and so much desire in your life at socials and so on. And so you start to falsely conclude that alcohol must be a stimulant. But is it a stimulant? No, it's a sedative. It's a trick. Alcohol is tricking you. It's a mocker. And so God again says, wine is a mocker. But not only does it say that alcohol is a mocker, but it also tells us strong drink is a brawler. Now, friends, my wife can tell you stories of brawling that occurred in her family home during her growing years that would make your heart heavy. In fact, when I first met Denise, the summer I turned 20 and met the Lord at the same time, I had to work through some major emotional issues, help her work herself through some major emotional issues that stemmed from her upbringing as a child of an alcoholic. But my favorite part of this particular message today is that God had given him the victory. 31 years ago, God had brought him to a point where he surrendered to the Lord, he asked the Holy Spirit into his life, and he asked God for victory, and two pastors, evangelist and a pastor, both prayed over him, claimed the promises of God, and he has been dry ever since that night 31 years ago. God can give us the victory over every addiction, amen? He brings us to the right place in the right time, and he gives us victory, and that was the time for him. Various research findings tell us that alcoholism and the consumption of alcohol is the leading cause of over half of all murders in the USA. When God says that alcohol and strong drink is a brawler, he meant it, and it is expanded and unpacked in ways that we wish didn't exist in America today and around the world. One-third of all suicides include the consumption of alcohol. 50% of all rapes involve the perpetrator consuming alcohol beforehand. 72% of all physical assaults involve the drinking of alcohol. 70% of all robberies and over half of all child abuse cases involve the consumption of alcohol. Strong drink is a brawler. Solomon and the Bible have not finished yet. We're just getting warmed up. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 23. We're going now to the next chapter, chapter 23 and verse 29. Now, from verse 29 to verse 35, which is to the end of the chapter, we actually find the largest, longest, most comprehensive passage on the top of alcohol in the entire Bible. And so it makes it very important. It unpacks a lot of the different attributes of alcohol and why God tells us, even as he did at the very beginning of Israel's history, that indeed it is something that we need to keep out of our lives. Let's read the first couple of verses. Verse 29, it says, "Who has woe and who has sorrow? Who has contentions and who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? And who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine." Wounds without cause. Friends, the unnecessary wounds and diseases that could have been prevented form a very large list. There's a doctor by the name of Dr. Rick Westermeyer who notes in his article, "Is a little wine good?" This is the question that many continue to ask from day to day, including Christians. Is a little wine good? And in that article, he points out that one of the largest, most extensive and expensive studies ever studied on the effects of alcohol on women and was published in the New England Journal of Medicine showed a 30% increase in the breast cancer rate for women consuming on average just one drink per day. Now, friends, is that heavy drinking or light drinking? That's moderate drinking, isn't it? So even drinking moderately contributes significantly to the incidence of breast cancer. This is another source that we have on the screen here today, or the slide, and it talks about a third or 38%. So there's different results, but the results are all in the same ballpark, aren't they? And you'll find that as you Google it and do some research yourself. Now, this one, stay healthy, weight throughout life, move more every way and every day. Do not drink alcohol, it tells us. Does not say drink moderately. Now, some of the ones that don't want to give up the drink themselves, I'm convinced the research says don't drink it. But you will find some of the charts that will say just drink moderately or just drink a little. And I'm convinced that's because they're drinking a little and sometimes a lot. So they don't want to be a hypocrite, they want to be consistent, even though the research is saying the only safe route is no alcohol at all. And of course, we add to this the already known increased incidence of mouth, throat, esophageal, stomach, pancreatic, and liver cancer. All of them have been established and clearly connected to the consumption of alcohol. And then there's hypertension, brain damage, impaired immune system, gastric ulcers, cirrhosis of the liver, to add to the list of wounds without cause. What I love about this passage, friends, as well as Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, is that God knew all of this far before the research began. We have the research to confirm it now. But friends, God knew all this hundreds and thousands of years before the research ever began. In a time when the popular press is pumping the public with the apparent positive medicinal benefits for our heart, we need to be aware that the vast majority of legitimate scientific research that is published in respected journals reveal the negative or toxic effects of alcohol. That is the prevailing theme and outcome of the vast majority of all the research. But the media ignores and winks at the vast majority and looks for those little snippets of the semi-honest research that is telling us that perhaps a little wine every day is good for the heart. Friends, it is a truth among the scientific community that alcohol is recognized and classified as a poison for humans. That's why your body works so hard to eliminate it from the moment it gets into your system. Friends, we don't wake up from a hangover because it's a health tonic. The reason we wake up with a hangover after drinking the night before is because you've just ingested a whole lot of poison. And your body is crying out, don't do that again. A study that was published in the Journal of the American Medical Association also revealed that alcohol-related injury is the number one cause of death in the 13 to 30-year-old age group. And so across the nation, those who live between 15 and 30 years of age, the number one cause of death is injury that results from consuming alcohol. Approximately half of all deaths and injuries in motor vehicle crashes are the result of people driving under the influence of alcohol. It's interesting, the late Samuel Bakayoko, a prolific scholar and researcher within the Adventist Church for years, points out, and by the way, he produced, I believe, the most comprehensive and the most premier research results concerning wine and the study of wine in the Bible. And he points out a paradox in the public's view of alcohol. And by the way, I want to make a plug for this book because this is the one that has educated more than any other book. It's called Wine in the Bible by Samuel Bakayoko. He points out the paradox in the public's view of alcohol. And he points it out in the year 1986 when basketball star Len Bias died from a cocaine overdose. And Americans were swept up into this anti-drug fervor. When in the same year, the exact same year, 1986, the U.S. News and World Report pointed out that alcohol in that same year took more than 100,000 lives, which turned out to be 25 times as many lives as claimed by cocaine, heroin, and every single illegal narcotic in the nation. Do you see the comparison, friends? Far more people are dying from alcohol than they are from narcotics. By far. The only reason it doesn't get the press is because we can buy it in our local grocery store. And most of us like to buy it in our local grocery store. And we don't want people telling not to buy it in a local grocery store. Years ago, a Gallup poll revealed that approximately 1 in 4 families are troubled by alcohol. 1 in 4. 1 in 4. It tells us that there are millions and millions and millions of homes across this nation that are hiding the reality of society's silent stinger. It is the greatest secret that we're keeping here in America and across the world. Homes that are troubled by alcohol is the best kept secret in our society. Most families with alcoholism live by 3 rules. Don't talk, don't trust, don't feel. And because of this, a family with alcoholism will develop very effective social barriers that hinders the entire family's social potential. Coming back to my wife again, Denise. She can tell you all about her imaginary friends that she had as a child because she wasn't allowed to have friends in her home. Why? Because her friends might find the very well-kept family secret. Now, friends, this is the normal dynamic with an alcoholic family. I know I'm touching on some buttons and I'm hitting some nerves here today because I know that there's more than a half a dozen of us here, far more, that have been touched by alcohol. Verses 31 and 32, God continues to speak in his passion and his compassion to you and me. In verse 31, it says, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last, it bites like a serpent. It stings like a viper." Friends, have you ever noticed when you go to the local restaurant, the popular restaurants, before you were a Christian and stopped drinking in the bars? But for those of you who even find yourself eating at some of our most popular restaurants, have you ever noticed how much trouble and how much effort and resources go into making that wall look so beautiful? It's like a piece of art. Haven't you noticed that? They got some great minds and great resources going into the colored lights, lighting up at the right angle. Then you have the frosted glass with different colors and designs and art on the actual bottles. That's all done on purpose, isn't it? It's not because the owner of the restaurant is feeling artsy. It's because he wants to sell it to you, doesn't he? It's the world making it as attractive as possible. Now, friends, I have to confess, I've never seen a wall of soda. I've never seen a beautiful, artsy wall of juice. Various juices and beautiful frosted bottles and glass and lights shining on it in just the right way. Why is that? Because it's a lot easier to sell people on soda than it is on alcohol. And God is telling us right smack in the middle of this passage, right smack in the middle of this passage, he's telling us exactly what to do with alcoholic drinks and all of their enticements. God knows it's enticing. He knows that, and he knows that the devil is doing, he's doing backflips trying to make alcohol look as attractive as possible to you and I. Why is that? Because the devil knows that he has advantage once it gets into your system. God says, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly." In spite of all its attraction, God is saying, when you are aware that it has alcohol of any measure in it, don't even look at it, yet alone drink it. Don't even give it the time of day is another way of paraphrasing that, is it not? Sure it is. Verses 33 to 35, we come to the last of the passage. It says, "Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things." Science has discovered that a blood alcohol level of 0.05, now that's for the average person, the consumption of 2 beers, negatively affects the parts of our brain that controls our judgment and discernment in making decisions, including ethical ones. With our capacity to think that is morally loaded, is it any wonder that the devil is able to successfully lead us to say things that we would never dream of saying while we're sober? Now we know who's behind all the beautiful glass and all the beautiful bottles. This is exactly why the Bible tells us several times. Several times does the Bible tell us to stay sober. If you are a believer, God says, stay sober. It's crystal clear, friends. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be." Be what? Be sober, friends. The Bible cries out several times, be sober. Let us also, in verse 9, later in verse 8 actually, later on it says, "Let us who are of the day be sober." In just 3 verses, God is telling us twice, make sure as a believer that you stay sober. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, God ties in the why to it. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." God knows that you're vulnerable when you have alcohol in your system. The devil also knows that you're vulnerable when you have alcohol in your system. And that's why God says, don't even look at it. Don't give it the time of day. You need to make sure that you abstain from alcohol as a believer from life, until death, and when you sleep in the grave, until Jesus comes. It's important to understand that the popular view among Christians that the Bible forbids only heavy drinking is a relatively new approach. For those of us who haven't been around long enough, we don't understand that. We think that Christians, for the most part, have always believed that it's okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk. The Bible doesn't say don't get drunk. It says be sober. If you go back just less than 100 years ago, and right here in this country, if you back in a time machine, just less than 100 years ago, every Protestant church in America forbid its members from consuming alcohol on any level. In fact, some of you may not know your history well enough to understand that it was in the same country for several years it was illegal across the nation to produce, to sell, or to consume alcohol. Do you know what the leading force was behind that prohibition movement? The evangelical organizations of America. It was the Baptists. It was the Methodists. It was the Pentecostals. They were the ones that were behind the prohibition movement. They were the driving force that caused the production and consumption of alcohol to be legal from 1919 to 1933. And yet those same evangelical organizations now are at the bar enjoying a couple of beers with their buddies. Friends, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I think, is the last one standing. And I've been pastoring long enough to know that not every Seventh-day Adventist is dry. And so the million-dollar question is this. How much do we need to drink to stop being sober? How much do you need to drink to stop being sober? Because the Bible clearly said, be sober, several times. Well, as it turns out, research and experience tells us one beer, one glass of wine. Yes, but Pastor, I'm not drunk. I'm just drinking moderately. The Bible doesn't say drink moderately. The Bible says be sober. Verse 34 and 35. It says, and your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. We've read that already. Verse 34. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. Why? Because it is a sedative. And when you have a sedative, that's why cowboys are always a lot more braver at the end of the night in the bar. Why? Because when they start slugging each other, they can't feel it. When shall I awake that I shall seek another drink? You see what God is doing here at the end? He's telling you and I that alcohol is one of the most addictive substances that we can possibly consume. Well, I'm looking at the time, and I thought I was going to easily get through this. I'm going to lose some airtime here, but that's okay. I'm going to continue for us here locally. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, and this is important for us to understand for those of you watching on air as well. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23, some Christians will point us to this verse and say, well, yes, I understand how clear it is, and certainly it's crystal clear. God is shouting in these verses in Proverbs, and yet we come to First Timothy and it says, no longer drink. Paul is telling his fellow colleague and pastor Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Now, friends, again, I've been pastoring long enough that I've been astounded by how many Seventh-day Adventists I've met over the years that have stomach problems. And they'll come right to this verse and say, yeah, Could it be in light of all that we've learned and studied so far that God has inspired Paul to let us know that when you're feeling stressed, down or out, when you're feeling uptight, that a good shot of alcohol is your best medicine of choice? No. Or could it be that Paul is advising Timothy to move from drinking water only? We have to stop and park at that verse long enough to know where we're coming from, where it's coming from. It's saying Timothy, up until that point, was only drinking what? Water. He wasn't drinking grape juice. He wasn't drinking orange juice. He wasn't drinking anything but water. It says only water. Now, there's various proposed reasons why. We don't have time today. But could it be that Paul is advising Timothy to move from only drinking water to taking a good shot of Welch's grape juice as a health tonic? That's what I believe. Or could it be that Paul is advising Timothy to move from drinking water to Welch's? Yes. The Bible speaks of wine in two different definitions. Number one is alcoholic. Now, when we come to the context of Proverbs chapter 20 and Proverbs 23, it tells us very clearly the context demands that it is alcoholic wine. Do we all agree? The context demands that God is speaking about alcoholic wine, and he has a lot of things to say about it, all of it negative. Don't even look at it. That's the first definition in the context in these different various places, including what we looked at, demands that. The second definition that the Bible writers understood and used the exact same word that we translate into wine is non-alcoholic wine. And we can find that context in various places in the Bible as well. Isaiah 65 and verse 8 is one of the most popular and clearest. God says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster and no one says, do not, and one says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it. Does that sound like the passage in Proverbs 23? It sounds like the opposite, doesn't it? God tells us it's a curse in Proverbs 23 and Proverbs 20, and yet later on, is God contradicting himself when he says now it's a blessing? No, he's talking about the new wine found in the cluster, friends. The wine, the juice of the wine of the grape that doesn't have time to ferment, that is still fresh in the cluster. This is Welch's he's talking about, is he not? Sure it is. And so sometimes the context demands that it's non-alcoholic wine. Now, there's other examples that I discovered over the years in studying this and going through a concordance for hours. And I discovered that sometimes the context talks in the Bible talks about wine being a blessing for hungry infants. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but I don't think God is talking about alcoholic wine here, is he? It demands that it's non-alcoholic. He talks about wine being refreshing for thirsty soldiers coming out of the hot sun in the battlefield and chugging back some wine. Do you think that's alcoholic? Friends, those of you who have any experience with alcohol, if you're dehydrated and exhausted and fatigued and coming out of the battlefield, you start chugging back alcoholic wine, you're not going to be on your horse very long. God is telling us the context demands it's not alcoholic. The religious offerings that were brought to the holy altar of God at the holy tabernacle of God demands that it's not alcoholic. Leviticus 10 that we studied makes that very clear for you and me, does it not? Sure it does. And then finally, I want to bring us to Proverbs 31. And hopefully you're still in Proverbs. If not, you can get there quickly. It's the very last chapter of Proverbs. This is the last passage that we're looking at. And I just want to look at this because many get confused with this particular passage. And they say, just like Timothy, is this not saying the opposite of what we found in Proverbs 23 and Proverbs 20? Well, actually, it's not. On first read and a superficial read, it might tell us that, but it's not actually telling us that. Let's just park there for the next 2 or 3 minutes. Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 4 is where it begins. Now, this is the inspired words of King Lemuel's mother speaking to an Israelite king, and he says, It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. Now, friends, last time I heard, I'm a child of the king. Well, how about you? Last time I heard, we had already in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are all called into a royal priesthood. Now, royal means that you're part of the royal family, does it not? That means that we're all princes. We're all princesses, are we not? We're all children of the king. So it says, not only is it not for kings, O Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. God gives the same reason that he did in Leviticus at the beginning of our study here today. Verse 6, this is the misunderstood passage here. But you need to come to 4 and 5 first. Verse 6, it says, give strong drink to him who is perishing. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe the verse when God tells me in John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Are you perishing? I'm not perishing. I'm in Jesus. I have the gospel. I'm a child of the King. I'm living forever by the grace of God. How about you? So God is not telling, he's contrasting the believer to the unbeliever. Verses 4 and 5, God is talking to the believers. In verses 6 and 7, God is talking to the unbelievers. And God says, listen, leave the strong drink to him who is perishing. And wine to those who are what? Bitter of heart? Would God be speaking to a believer in this case? I hope not. The fruits of the Spirit is what? Bitterness? No, what's the fruits of the Spirit? A born-again Christian experiences joy and love and patience and forgiveness. That's the opposite of bitterness, is it not? God is speaking to the unbeliever here. He says, leave the wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but when I came to Jesus, I left my misery behind. If you're experiencing misery and you're going for alcohol, you're just doubling your trouble. God is speaking to the unbeliever in those verses. He's not speaking to you. He's saying when it comes to you, you're a child of the King. You make sure that you abstain from wine and from alcohol. You keep your mind clear. Be sober. Be filled with the Spirit, not with the spirits of liquor. That's what the Bible tells us, is it not? So the passage here is not condoning or approving alcohol consumption whatsoever. He's saying, yes, the unbelieving world's going to do it, and they're going to be bitter in heart. They're perishing. They're full of poverty. You know, the Bible says that God will provide all your need according to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. Seek first the righteousness, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not in poverty. How about you? I'm rich in Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes I have a hard time paying the bills, but that's okay. I'm still rich in Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm not in poverty. I'm not in misery. I have no bitter heart. I'm not perishing. This is not talking about us, friends. He's talking about the world. And so, friends, when we look at all the passages, even the ones that you might have to park at just a little bit longer, like we have at this last one that we looked at, God, the message is crystal clear. The original Baptist had it right. The original Methodists, they had it right. The Pentecostals originally had it right. They knew their Bibles. That's why they kept sober. And so, friends, we need to submit to Jesus any preconceived ideas or opinions that may oppose God's clear counsel and direction on this topic. And if you're one of those who have already been taken into the grips of alcohol addiction, some of you might be here today and you know that you're already struggling behind those doors. At home, in the workplace, in your car, wherever it is. Friends, I've been around long enough to know that this world is full of pitfalls. And I know by personal experience, sometimes you can find yourself into different addictions that you never would have dreamed that you'd deal with. And so there's nothing to be ashamed. If this world and that drug has got you already, and you know that God wants it out of your heart, maybe you've prayed more than once already, God, please take this out of my life. I want to invite you to be able to approach me. Approach one of our pastors. We're not going to judge you. Even if you're a local church member here, I want you to know that we're here for you. If you come with us and you're saying, listen, I need to get this off my chest. I need help. I need prayer. I need support. I need encouragement. Friends, that's all you're going to get from us as pastors. There's not going to be any condemnation, no judgment going on here. In fact, the best thing that you can do and the best way you can make our day is to come and say, listen, I've got this problem. And I need help. And I know what you have just preached and taught is the truth. And I need this out of my life. I want to be free. Friends, that's just as makes us just happy as when you come in and say, I want to be baptized. Because your heart's in the right place. And we understand that you're weak. I'm weak too. But we need to be able to come together. Doesn't it? The Bible says, press together. And encourage each other in love and good works. And that's what we're here for. And so please, please approach one of us pastors. And we will be happy to be able to pray with you and help you through the way.
Father God, we're so thankful that you love us so much that you have not left this important topic untouched.
but that you have given us an abundance of scripture, an abundance of information to help us to know what your opinion and view is on this particular topic and beverage. I want to pray, God, that you will give us a clear mind. We thank you for that clear mind that the Spirit gives us and the choices that we make. Lord, help us to be alcohol-free. Help us to be drug-free. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a good rest of the Sabbath and blessed week.